Father, I come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, the appointed way through His blood. I confess my own unworthiness. I want to be completely empty today and for the Holy Spirit to flow through me unhindered. Lord, will You make this topic sense to these students, spiritually applied to their hearts? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic I'm going to speak upon today is one very, very precious to my own heart. I think fitting toward the close of our time together, I'm going to speak on being broken before God. Being broken before God. It's so essential for an effective ministry. The greatest blessing will come to you if you submit to God's dealing, trying to break your hard outer shell of the self-life. Now, the Holy Spirit dwells in each of you. The Spirit of Christ, it is in you. Now, God longs for that Spirit of Christ to flow through you. Rivers of living water to be flowing through you. That's the only time people get blessing. Now, there must be a release of the Spirit through you and through me. And we have to learn the only way the Holy Spirit can be released through you is for that hard outer shell of the self-life to be broken. And God takes steps if you're willing and submit. He'll constantly be breaking that hard shell. That when you speak, Christ will come through. And only when Christ comes through your life that there'll be any blessing or effectiveness. I sat under a palm tree, had a coconut on it. I pulled it off. The little tusk on the outside comes off easily. Then there's that hard outer shell of the coconut. How can I get to this fluid inside or milk or whatever it is? And that coconut, which I enjoy, but that hard outer shell had to be broken before that coconut would have been a blessing to me. The woman who brought the alabaster box of precious ointment, it had to be broken before the fragrance would fill the home. And so you and I had to be broken before God. If the real power of God is to flow through our lives, it's only as Jesus Christ flows through my life and your life that anybody's blessed. Now, the Scriptures teach that. The Lord Jesus taught it in the verse that I've quoted familiar to you many times, John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. What happens when it dies? Why, the outer shell breaks up. And new life comes through, but only as it dies. The teaching of Christ, if it does not die, it abides alone. And so he's teaching that that hard outer shell, so to speak, of the self-life must be broken in each of us if the life of Christ is to flow through. And it's only as the life of Christ flows through you. When I hear a speaker, just use this reference, I keep saying to myself, is Christ coming through? Is Christ coming through? Or just do I hear the man? Or is Christ coming through? The Philippians 2:8. See, Christ taught it, but he lived it. He could say in Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly in heart. His will was broken. I come to do thy will. He was broken, as it were, before God. Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself. Became obedient to the cross, broken before God. Isaiah 42 in verse 2 is a prophecy concerning Christ. He shall not cry nor lift up his voice, cause his voice to be heard in the street, which means this. Christ did not call attention to himself. It's just a message that he wanted to give and present the Father. I glorified thy name on the earth. His great desire was not to draw attention to himself. John 5:41, He says here, I sought not the vain honors of men. I received not that kind of honor from men. Now he wants us to glorify him, but he didn't seek the empty mind of applause of insincere people. Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul said, nor of men did I seek glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. One of the signs of the light that's not broken is constantly seeking glory, constantly seeking adoration and praise and recognition and so on. That was 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 and 6. In the time when Christ rules on the earth, we have a prophecy which is very interesting, Isaiah 2:11. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. When the lofty looks of men are humbled, and the haughtiness of men bowed down, that's a broken man. Brokenness before God is not completely negative. It's bringing you to an end of yourself, that Christ may take over, that he may be all. It's a great mercy, a great blessing on God's part. Now the call to brokenness. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A broken mind, a willingness to be nothing, a willingness to take the lowest place. The whole second chapter of Philippians speaks of that. Let that mind, let the attitude be in you that was in Christ. Willingness to be broken, to take the lowest place. Oh, I mean it with all my heart. It is one blessing that God's brought into my life. It's been a constant breaking of me up, constantly dealing with me. It isn't always pleasant. Constantly showing me the old corrupt self-life. Constantly showing me where I need breaking. And I can say one of the greatest blessings of my life today, in my older years, is the breaking up that God has done in my life, the brokenness. Give him the glory. Here are the verses. David knew this, Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. The supreme sacrifice that you could offer to God is not a lot of cattle, but a broken and a contrite heart, brokenness before God. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise, which means he greatly values. Psalm 147:3, he healeth the broken in heart, bindeth up their wounds. Isaiah 57:15, listen to this. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place, also with him that of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. See how God wants to break out that hard outer shell of the self-life. That only if that self-life is broken that the power of Christ can flow through. I was reading recently of a revival in Africa among a great many people. And this brokenness took place among them. And when a new speaker came, they asked the question, is he broken? Jeremiah 45:5. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. See, don't live a self-centered life. Our speaker in chapel this morning took a very fine verse, which I'll quote. 1 Corinthians 1:29. God chooses the weak things of this world. Why does he do that? The end of the verse says that no flesh should glory in his presence. Psalm 34:18. I'm giving the scripture to call the brokenness. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart. When he draws near, there's blessing. Jeremiah 4:3. Break up the fallow ground. The NIV calls that the unplowed ground. Break up that unplowed ground, that hardened heart. Break it up. Hosea 10:12 says the same thing. Break up your fallow ground, the unplowed ground. It's time to seek the Lord. Coming up here, I noticed many farmers. I don't know anything about the farm. It looks like they're plowing up their field. I can't imagine throwing seed on the hard, outward ground. Our hearts need to be plowed up by the Spirit of God, that the seed is what God has for us. These are scriptural calls. I love Matthewson, who wrote that hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." One line goes this: "I lay in dust, life's glory dead." See, that's what it means to be broken. "And from the ground there blossoms red, white that shall endless be." Constantly through life, I keep saying to myself, take a lower place, get lower, get lower, get down, get lower, get lower, get lower, get lower, get down, get down, get lower. I need that. And the lower you get, the higher Christ gets. The lower you are, the more He's. The less people can see of you, the more they can see of Christ. Signs of unbrokenness. None escape these attacks. Someone put it in four words that rhyme. I'll give you the words quickly and try to explain them. There could be pride of face, pride of place, pride of race, and pride of grace. And we'll spell them all out myself. I'll take them one by one. Pride of face, in your appearance, in your manliness, how well you look. How well that suit looks on you. And pride of appearance. Looks nice and look nice. Pride of beauty. Madame Guyon. Do you ever read any of her works? G-U-I-O-N. You ought to. She was a beautiful woman. But a devout Christian. So many people admired her and not Christ. That she thanked God, but you got smallpox. She was then disfigured. Now so they won't praise me. They'll praise my Lord. That's wonderful for a woman to say that, isn't it? Pride of face. Pride of place. You know who I am? Look at the office I hold. I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other thing. Look at all my degrees. Pride of place. I'm a man of position, a man of authority. I look down. Pride of race. That was Paul. Paul said, I'm the tribe of Benjamin. Don't you know that? I'm pride of Benjamin. Pride of race. Then pride of grace. And pride of grace is the worst of them all. I'm a spiritual man. Don't you know that? I just preached a wonderful sermon on humility. I'm proud of it. Don't you think it isn't easy to be proud of grace? Very easy. I think I told you a man that when he came down off the pulpit, someone said, "Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon you preached." He said, "The devil told me that before I got off the platform." Yeah. That is true. That is true. Be careful to give God all the glory, even when you're tempted. If God shows you some great spiritual truth, don't look down. Some brother doesn't know that, hasn't learned it. It's very, very dangerous to be spiritually proud. See, these are signs of being unbroken. Pride of face, pride of place, pride of race, pride of grace. Seven more. Maybe you could find a fifth of a rhyme in there. I don't know. Now, the elements. Maybe you know a girl named Grace. You could be proud of her, huh? Now, there are talents which God gives to people which are not necessarily gifts of the Spirit. An unsaved man could be a great pianist or a great soloist. So, if you're saved, if God's given you talents, when you're singing, don't say, "My, I hope the people will appreciate my voice. I got a wonderful voice. I enjoy it when it's coming through, you know. I wonder if they recognize how good my voice is." Or music. God's giving you the talent along some line while you're playing that trombone or blowing that trumpet. Don't think you're Gabriel. It is trumpet. These are little insidious things which can come in, which can keep you from getting broken, being closed up. power. Another way is seeking honors from men primarily. Being hurt if men don't give you the honor you think you ought to get. Getting peeved. John 5:44, Christ said this heart-searching question, how can you believe which seek honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? If the motive of your life largely is getting honor from men, how can you really believe? You're not really believing. Your real motive underneath it is honor for men. Matthew 23 is the heart-searching section. The Jewish men love to be called rabbi, rabbi in the marketplace. They love degrees. There's a great craze now for honorary degrees. Verses of scripture called phylacteries, they were to put on their arm and their forehead, little boxes. They used to make them great large ones so that people would say, my, they're spiritual people. But they did it to be seen of men. Seeking honor, seeking to impress people is a sign of not being broken. Seeking recognition. Acts 8:9, Simon gave out himself that he was some great guy, some great one. Wanting recognition from people and being peeved when you don't get it. Touchiness if overlooked, ignored. Christ said in John 12:42-43, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. If people praise them, they're not too concerned whether God does or not. The desire to impress people, either by your giving or by your fasting or by your praying, Christ said they have their reward, the praise of people, whatever that is worth. Now this desire for recognition and the preservation of the self-life will be with you as long as you live. There will always be those temptations. It will not escape you in old age. Solomon, after living a marvelous life in old age, he was a self-centered man. He left God, married out of God's will. And Solomon, who built that magnificent temple for God, afterwards built temple for his heathen wives. You can never get to the place where you're safe. Where you say, I'm safe. You're never safe, not in this life. But you always have victory through Christ. Each Christian needs brokenness. Spurgeon, preaching to 5,000 people. I wonder how he did it without any amplification like we have today. He said he often found himself casting a side glance for his own glory. Look at that crowd I got out there today. There's some church of deer here only have 100 out of 200. I got 5,000. Very easy to do that. So I found myself casting a side glance for my glory. Every Christian needs constantly to seek brokenness before God. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will teach you if you're willing to be broken. The tragedy of unbrokenness. I'll mention some. First, you'll have God fighting against you. Can you afford that? 1 Peter 5:5. God resists the proud. Can you afford that? I can't. The Holy Spirit no longer works for you. Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4. My, how unbroken he was. Is not this the great Babylon I have built by my might, by my power, for the honor of my name? You know how God struck him down in insanity, crawling around the ground, got long fingernails like a bird. He thought he was a wild animal. That's what God did. Uzziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He was a great man. It says, as long as he sought the Lord made him to prosper. But when he was prospered, his heart was lifted up. He refused to be broken. There's one place he wasn't allowed to go, into the temple. That was for the priest. He was proud. I'm Uzziah. I'm Uzziah. Why can't I? Get away from here. Let me in there. He was smitten with leprosy. Died in a cottage outside. I might say this. Isaiah seemed to be so taken up with Uzziah. Isaiah saw that. That's why Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. His eyes may have been on Uzziah before that. But anyhow, that's what happens if you persist in not being broken. Herod, the 12th chapter of Acts. All the people flattered him, told what a great man he was, that his voice was the voice of God, and he believed it. The angels smote him, and worms ate him up. That's right. Acts 12, 23. The tragedy of unbrokenness. It kills the devotional life because the center has changed from Christ to self. Refusal to be broken kills the devotional life. And when you speak, the flesh glories. And the people see self. They don't see Christ. Then there's barrenness, unfruitfulness. Remember Christ said, if the seed is not broken, it abides alone. Loss of rewards. Christ said, you have it now. If you're a pastor of a church and haven't learned to be broken before God, constantly, the people will not be blessed. You'll have a barren ministry. Now, what are the blessings of being broken before God? This is God's great favor to you. God's great honor to you. Suppose he stopped doing it. Where would you be? Where would I be? First, increasing consciousness of the majesty of God. 1 Peter 5 says, 6, as you humble yourself, he exalts you. He dwells in two places, the high and holy one. I gave you that verse, Isaiah 57:15. Getting down lower and lower, you have increasing consciousness of your own unworthiness and the majesty of God, and how much we need that. Second, which follows, there will be a holy contempt of yourself. Paul said, 1 Timothy 1:15, he was the chief of sinners. When Isaiah saw the majesty of Christ, he said, woe is me, Isaiah 6:3. So there'll be an increasing consciousness of the majesty of God, increasing consciousness with a holy contempt of self. A paraphrase on one of the words of Christ, Sermon on the Mount. Happy is the man who trembles at his own insufficiency. Happy is the man who trembles at his own insufficiency. Then the promise 3 of Christ's conscious presence. Isaiah 57:15, that he dwells in two places. He loves to dwell consciously in the broken and the contrite heart. Number 4, Christ promised us that if we're broken and lowly before him, we'll have peace and rest of heart and mind. I believe, Thais, with all my heart, that the lower we get in ourselves, broken before God, and the more Christ becomes our life, the more peace we have, the more rest of heart we have. I've never enjoyed so much rest and peace of heart as now, and never have I been dealt with so severely by God in crushing experiences, breaking up the old outward shell. You'll experience the grace of God. Number 5, he giveth grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. Number 6, God looks for those who are broken in order to bless them. Psalm 66:1-2. To this man will I look, even to him who are broken in a contrite heart. He promises to heal you spiritually. Psalm 147:3. He healeth the broken in heart. And number 8, there will be abundant fruit. If we're willing to be broken constantly before God, and the Holy Spirit is released through us the power of Christ released through us, he says, you'll bear much fruit. After all, the purpose of God breaking us and we accepting it is to exchange our life and get his life. And get his life that we might be a blessing to others. I spoke Tuesday about the Christian home. When I got home, I found a whole sheet of paper that I skipped over. I was sorry for it. But I had on that sheet of paper some Christian men who were broken before God and who had marvelous families. I could tell you from memory. These three men, one's name was Larry Saint, a great memorial at Keswick is in his honor. One was Ed Castor, and the other was Phil Howard. There were three men whom I knew intimately. The three of them together had about 16 children. 12 of them got on the mission field. A couple were pastors' wives. The whole three were together one time. I knew them intimately. I said, can you tell me the secret? And without a moment's hesitation, they said the secret was, in my own words, they were broken before God enough. Every night they had a family altar. Now, I was the one in their homes when they had the family altar, the family with seven children. And the children would complain, Daddy's going to be long church tonight or short church. Guess which they wanted. And they would patiently go through with it. That's the Castor family. Mary's a missionary down in Virginia. Lois is a missionary in Alaska. Dorothy, a missionary in Africa. So the rest of how it goes. Dorothy's a pastor's wife. Ruth's a pastor's wife. Dorothy's in Africa. See? A family. Now, Eli was a godly man, but he wasn't broken before God. He let his boys do anything they wanted to do. And God said, for this case, I'm rejecting Eli. He wasn't broken before God. Didn't this one his family? What's the name of the man that went down to Sodom? Abraham's nephew. Lot was a Christian man. You know, you wouldn't know it until you read 1 Peter. Lot was not broken before God. He wanted a place. He wanted honor. He got it. He had a seat in Sodom. But he had no testimony. Nobody ever believed him. He had no fruit. He had no prayer life. Yet he was a Christian. Now, Lot started two streams of ungodly people. The Moabites and the Ammonites. You know the story. Don't like to repeat it. You're going to start a stream. Will it be a godly stream or an ungodly stream? In the book of Malachi, the question is asked, why does God bring two together? And he said that he might seek a godly seed. I read a bulletin from the Africa Inland Mission that, this is 2 years ago, over 100 missionaries' children are now missionaries on the field. What's happening? A godly seed is following, a godly seed. And you can take it, if you're a husband that's broken before God, you'll have a godly family. Now, E.M. Bounds. Did anybody here read his book? Did you enjoy it? Can I read you a quote? Four questions for a servant of Christ to answer, to think about. Number one. See, he's appealing for you to be broken before God. This is in the book. You have the book. You can find it. Can ambition that lust after praise and place preach the gospel of him who made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant? See, his question is this. If you lust after praise and so on, I thought I had something here. It says, some people lap up praise like a kitten laps up milk. Is that right? You see where it's in here. Yeah, some people lap up praise like cats lap up milk. Well, you can think that over. It's true. Let me say this to you. There's all the difference in the world between encouragement and flattery. We need encouragement. God is the God of all encouragement. I'm greatly encouraged at the time when I hear of God blessing and give Him the glory. We need encouragement. We need to encourage each other. Paul said, when I was cast down, God encouraged me by sending me Titus. We need encouragement. But we shouldn't be lusting after people to praise us and honor us. Can ambition that lust after praise and honor preach the gospel of Christ who made himself of no reputation? Number two, can the proud, the egotistical, preach the gospel of him who was meek and lowly? You're going out to preach. What's he saying? He's saying we need to be broken before God. Can the bad-tempered? You mean to tell me a pastor could be bad-tempered? A passionate, selfish, hard, worldly man preach the system which teems with long-suffering, self-denial, and tenderness, which imperatively demands separation from and enmity and crucifixion to the world. That's number three. Number four. Can the hireling official, heartless perfunctory, preach the gospel which demands the shepherd give his life for the sheep? What's the mouse pleading for? He's pleading for Christians to be broken before God that Christ may flow unhindered through their lives. F.B. Meyer. By the way, if you forget a lot of things, every book you can see by F.B. Meyer, Andrew Murray, buy it. Or steal it. No, steal it. Get it. Borrow it. That's a polite way of stealing. Get it. Lay hold of it. Anything you can get of F.B. Meyer, Andrew Murray, please do it. I mentioned this to a prominent insurance man who visits me once a week. We're talking together. And he's a bookstore down in Wilmington somewhere, sells things wholesale. You may have seen the ads. He bought everything you could buy in Andrew Murray. I know he'll be blessed by it. All right. F.B. Meyer. Anything by F.B. Meyer? I sat under F.B. Meyer's ministry years ago, and I also sat under Camel Morgan's ministry. Sort of dates me, doesn't it? F.B. Meyer commenting on Isaiah 42:2. The Lord Jesus shall not cry nor lift up his voice to be heard in the street. Now, hear what F.B. Meyer says. If in thy secret soul thou seekest the sweet voice of human adulation, that's first if. The second if thou art conscious of a wish to pass the results of thy work into newspaper paragraphs or to the common talk of men. Know what he's saying then? If you like publicity, I must confess to you, I found that creeping into my life. I've written this 4 books by the grace of God. You know, I kept looking in the magazines for reviews. I found myself, wonder why they didn't review it. Listen, you do that. I wonder what the review favorable. You kept wondering. I found myself doing that. And what he's saying is, if you're conscious to break into print, let, in a newspaper or somewhere else, that let people know about yourself. He said, so if in your secret soul you seek the sweet voice of human adoration, or if in your soul you're conscious of a wish, you want to break into print, you want to be the common talk of men, be sure that deterioration is fast corrupting thy service as rottenness the autumn fruit. That's by F.B. Meyer. The only work which God approves that is permanent and fruitful is that which partakes of the nature of Christ, and neither seeks nor needs advertisement. If you're out and out for Christ and He's flowing through you, you won't seek advertisement, no, you won't want it. You'll be glad that God knows it. You'll be glad that God keeps the books. You don't have to be favored in the eyes of people. God keeps the books. You leave it with Him. Human praise is changing. President Reagan knows that. It's not worth too much. Seek the honor which comes from God. If your heart can say, I tried to please the Lord, don't be too concerned about people. Dr. William Culbertson, anybody know him? No. That dates me again, doesn't it? You know, yeah, Edgar here, Everett, I mean, does. That was really good, really it was. Dr. Culbertson was one of the most godly men I ever knew. He was a man that was broken. Christ flowed through his life. He was bishop in the Reformed Episcopal Church. Then they called him to be President Moody. He was President Moody. He was dying with a malignancy, and he made a tape. They sent me that tape in Africa. I read it. It was one of the most marvelous things I ever heard. How we speak of how soon he'd be with the Lord, how wonderful it was. He had a concept of Christ in it, read like a Song of Solomon. Well, he's preaching to the, this is sometime before, to the graduating class at Moody. And these are just little excerpts from his sermon. These are just sentences. What will it take to be God's minister in these days? That was his topic. I present no easy road. You're going out to minister? Don't expect to be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease, the psalmist. Do not volunteer unless you have blood to shed. Be willing to go all the way. Neither count I my life dear to myself, Paul said. It will cost you your indifference, your lackadaisical unconcern, your worldliness, your spiritual smugness. What will cost you if you're willing to shed blood if necessary? It will cost you a broken heart. I read the story of a missionary with a broken heart, working among people, not responsive, difficult times. He said, Lord, I put my hands to the plow. My hands are bloody, but I can't turn back. It will cost you a broken heart. It will rob you of your ease. Relentlessly, mercilessly, it will demand purity of life. See, this is a graduating class. Unless there's a willingness for the Lord's sake to endure austerity and to be bound by iron discipline of body, soul, and spirit, it's better not to enter the battle. That's his word to the graduating class. How does God do this? He does it in many ways. He may chasten you. He may bring a very difficult situation. He may bring sickness. But God knows just where to touch you. And if you're willing, if you endure, God breaks you more and more. And afterwards, He fills you with His holiness in the place where you're broken. And the more you're broken, and the more you take a broken place before God, the more that Christ will flow through you. And it's only when Christ flows through you that anybody will be blessed. Someone said, God never uses a man that He doesn't first crush him. He's willing to break us If we listen to the Holy Spirit and follow, deny self constantly, constantly put off self and put on Christ, then we'll be broken before God. Then there'll be great blessing. The verse of the hymn. Oh, to be nothing, nothing, only to lie at his feet, a broken and empty vessel for the Master's use made meet. Emptied that he may fill me as forth to his service I go. Broken that so unhindered his life through me might flow. I can only say from the bottom of my heart that the release of the Spirit, Watchman Nee has written a book called The Release of the Spirit, if you can get it. The release of the Spirit, the release of the life of Christ, which brings a blessing to you, will flow through you more and more as you submit to the Lord's discipline in breaking you. You will be extremely happy. You'll be extremely blessed. And most of all, you'll be so glad to see God getting the glory. I'm going to close 5 minutes early. I'm going to look for our teacher, Dr. Jewell, who is a cardiovascular surgeon. Is that correct? And does thoracic work, whatever that is, will be our speaker the next hour. I'm going to see if I can find him. Now I will close. Our Father, I ask you to bless this to my heart afresh and to these dear students of how in great love you want to break that hard outer shell of the self-life constantly that Christ may flow through us to a needy, thirsty, dying world. Lord, only you can show me, only you can show the others what this means. And Lord, do it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll call Christ our Savior. We thank you for the many lives that you've touched, each with the same testimony of the grace of God, bringing forgiveness, plenty from sin, empowering a new life, new joy, new peace. We thank you for Dr. Jewell that you've touched his life. He's sending here to us today to encourage us in the things of the Lord. Bless his life and testimony. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're very fortunate to have Dr. Jewell here today. He's a member of our board of directors. And I know you're glad to find it one more godly man. He is also chairman of the Spiritual Life Committee of the seminary. And he is on the committee that, among other things, helped to plan this class. So we're very glad to have him here with us to give a word of testimony. Now I've got to read this. He's in cardiovascular thoracic surgery. Is that correct?
That's right.
All right, you can tell him what it means. So we're delighted to have you.
You did very well with that.
We're very glad to have you with us. And be free to let him ask you questions.
Thank you very much. The Spiritual Life Committee was developed here, and I got the job, and I really didn't know much about it. And it's a real pleasure for me to be here with you ladies and gentlemen this afternoon. It's always a pleasure to come up here, to get out of the operating room for a few minutes and come up here and be with you. We pray for you students every day, my wife and I, in our quiet time, and for the seminary and all that's been going on here. And so it's great to be here with you. I will be relatively short, and you can get out early, a little bit early. And if there's any questions or any suggestions about what we can do, I'd certainly appreciate hearing from you. I know one of the things that we'll talk about later, we have a meeting at 2:30, is something to do with the wives or the mates of those who are here as to how they would be able to handle things that would be presented to them as you go on in your life and in the pastorate or whatever you elect to do. And we have not gotten into that, and I would certainly appreciate your input as to what we might be able to do or provide along that line. So you might be thinking about that. I have always felt that your success and my success in our profession, whatever it may be, really depends on our own spiritual life and walk. And many times that is totally bypassed. We get so academic in our lives that that is completely bypassed. And yet that's where our success is. And Pastor Conant has been a real example to me over the years, since I've known him for quite a while, in his concern for that. And I had several articles in some of the Christian magazines that took polls of seminary students, and these polls all pointed to the fact that this was an area that was lacking and needed to be addressed in seminaries. And one of the polls came from Dallas that I had at our last meeting. At any rate, you can be brilliant failures, as I have seen in my walk in my profession. You can know every journal, and you can stand up and quote as a machine, and yet you can be a failure in your relationship with people and in your judgment as you walk through your profession and your life. And this is something that you've got to work at to prevent. I have a son who happens to be a woodworker. That's his profession, and that's what he does. And he often deals with extremely tough people in his profession. And a couple of years ago, I went up to visit him to see something he was doing. And he said, "Dad, you know, we've had a really great time." He does some teaching in a community college. He said, "We have a Bible study going in a wood shop, in the shop." And he told me about some of the people who were in that Bible study. And I got to meet some of them. And a couple of them had one earring on one side, and yet they were learning that the Christian faith was something that could be used in their daily life, and it was real, and was true, and that there was a sovereign God who cared about them. The qualities that we need to learn are understanding, compassion, we can only do it through the strength of the Lord. There's no other way we can do it. No other way. Without becoming involved exactly as they are. And certainly, that is what Satan wants in our lives as Christians. He doesn't want these qualities. He wants us to deal on a level that has to do with hate and concern and ego and self and all the rest that you're going to come up against every day. Every day in your dealings. I just wrote down some of the things that I felt spiritual leaders should have. Certainly we need to present God's Word to those around us. That's the primary thing in our lives. But being a spiritual leader is more than that. So I wrote down three other things that I'd just like to share with you today that it takes. One is we need to learn gentle guidance in our dealing with other people. And that means getting rid of all the self and all the ego we have and pride and everything else that comes into our lives because of academic accomplishments, whatever they may be. And certainly when you fight the academic battle, and you have, and I have, for 16 years, getting through all the residencies and training and pyramids and all of those things that meant and difficult problems. We need to learn a gentle guidance in those we are discipling and trying to lead. And it's difficult. We need to share God's Word, but we need to explain it in order to show others how to live lives that are godly and that have concern and that are Christ-like. And that's tough. That's tough to do. And we learn this through the Holy Spirit in our lives and the Lord Jesus Christ in gentle guidance. If we don't do this, if we simply present the Word, then we're missing a big part of what God wants us to do. I think if we do this, and I know this is true, people will come to know Christ. All of the things that we want to do will happen naturally. Many times in my life, I have been concerned about a person and have wanted that person to know the faith that I have and the relationship that I know is such an abundant life in the Lord. I've gone about it all wrong. I've become pushy. I've presented things to him that I think he should understand. But one of the best examples of gentle guidance to me was in a Bible study I was involved in many years ago. And there was a man who was a section chief at Western Electric. He was a vice president and on the board and all the rest, and was involved in all of the telecommunications that went to the moon. And he was a very bright man, and we were good friends. We did things together, but he wasn't a Christian. And he wasn't interested in Bible studies, and his wife came, but he didn't. Well, finally she talked him into coming to a couple of them, and he simply sat and didn't say a word, week after week, month after month. We had two a month. And I think 6 months went by, and all we did was study God's Word and try to apply it. And he became a Christian after about 6 months in a very quiet way. And he didn't become a Christian through a tract or any other thing other than just simply studying God's Word. We happened to start on Romans, the first three chapters, and it was those chapters that he read and that spoke to his life and changed him and brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that happens in a natural way. I've seen it over and over again with people. Not by pushing, but simply gentle guidance as spiritual leaders. The second thing in being a spiritual leader is caring for those we are leading. And this applies to my profession as well as yours. We can either just do the job, and that's tough enough. We can just get up in the morning and do the job, or we can become involved, and that's a lot harder. That's a lot harder. Caring is a lot harder. But I believe that we are called to live among those we minister to, not over them. We are called to live among those we minister to, and not over them. I can deal with a patient and tell them what they have to have as an operation, what I think they need, what's best for them, present it in a very cold way, do the operation, perhaps bring them back to health. I can do that. All in just doing a job. That's one way to do it. And it's going to be the same in your profession. Or I can care about their feelings and their hurts and their fears when I do the same job. Two ways of doing it. And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants us to do it the second way. That's called caring for those that we are spiritual leaders to. And I could sit here and give you examples of the Lord over and over again. One verse you might jot down is Matthew 20, 25 and 26. Jesus called them to him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority. But it shall not be so among you. Let him be your minister. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." In other words, we are to care and live among those we are ministering to, not over them. Very easy to live over people. Very easy to do that. And then finally, as spiritual leaders, I believe we should set a clear and constant example in our walk, in our living. And that's also tough to do. In other words, there's no 10 gods in the Lord Jesus Christ Church. And these things that I'm talking about are so easy to become and so easy to do as we as professionals carry out our job. And it's only with the Lord Jesus Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit that we can do anything different. And you feel your way, and you learn your way about caring and about living with those you're working with, even though many times they treat you poorly. I have often said many times, if I didn't have a white coat on, I would like to punch the patient in the nose. I feel that way all the time. But I ask the Lord for the strength to live among them and to care for them and realize that they have fears and hurts and problems and that there are reasons the way they act toward me the way they do. And it's going to be exactly the same in your life. Exactly the same. No different. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 4 are some verses I'd just like to leave with you. Write down. Feed the flock of God which is among you, where you're walking, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly. Boy, those verses are tough for me as I try to live this battle every day. Willingly, not for filthy lucre, but be of a ready mind, neither being as lords over God's heritage, but examples walking among the flock. Examples walking among the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And you know, among all the tough times that we face, and seeming almost anarchy today, we have that great hope of being with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's a wonderful hope in our abundant life. Those verses I try to remember each day. A personal quiet time is tough to have and tough to do because you get busy. The busier you get, the worse it is to have it, tougher it is to have it. But the more we need to have it. You can have your quiet time anytime. The Lord gave me a good wife. And my father said it was the only good thing I ever did. But he gave me a good wife. And she has her quiet time every day. She just won't miss it. And people kid her about it. They find her in the parking lot of the Acme down in Reading, having her quiet time. And sometimes that's the best place to have it. Sometimes that's the best place to have it. But you gotta have it. And I think the best time's in the morning. It's tough getting up. You gotta set that alarm to get up. But it's hard to get up. But it's the best time to have your quiet time. And then I'll close with this last verse. Isaiah 32, it's one of my favorite. And the work of the righteous shall be peace, and the effect of the righteous, quietness and assurance forever. And I'll tell you, that's what people are looking for today. That's what they want. They want truth, and we've got the truth as Christians. Searching every place else for it, but we've got it. But they want quietness and assurance. And my people then shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. And the Lord will give us peace and he'll give us sleep and he'll give us all the rest that he promises us if we walk with him in that way. We talked about Dr. Koop here. It's amazing. His seventh. He's a very good friend of mine. And we spent a good bit of time together. And he has that peace, and he's certainly being bombarded today. He is certainly being bombarded. And so is our country. I don't know whether you've listened to Bud McFarland on the radio. I try as I run back and forth to hospitals, but he has been tremendous to me. And our nation needs a lot of prayer. And I know from Chick Coop that there are really well-attended Bible studies in Washington, in the Senate, in the House, and I know that the Lord's working there. And it's a tremendous thing. But God will promises us that not only ourselves, but as a country, quiet resting places and peace, if we do these things. Walk among the people you're serving, care for them, and try to teach them the Word in a way that they will know how to use it in the problems they have in their daily life. And you can do that in your own life. It's always great to be. Any questions at all?
Don't sit down. You're not finished yet.
Okay. Yeah.
Could you give us a word on how you think Christ affects not just your personal relationship with your parents or your patients, but with your staff, your peers, and so forth? And maybe in there somewhere, if you could address as ministers going into hospitals and so forth, what part of our ministry, what our ministry should be to staff as well as patients.
Okay, that's some good questions. Number one, with your own peers, there are not many Christian physicians, simply because, I guess, they don't feel the need of it. They've never come to confront this in their lives. They're self-sufficient, fairly sure of themselves, and they don't see that they need any faith. They don't need a faith. And even when families become shambles and their lives disintegrate with all of the things that happen in a physician's life, many times they still don't feel the need of the Lord Jesus Christ and rush pell-mell after this world. But it's at that point you certainly can become a witness. You certainly become a witness. And it's at that point, especially with families and children, when those problems come. And you folks haven't gotten to those problems yet, but they come. They come to Christians, let me tell you. And how you deal with these in your life and when they come is when you can be a witness to your peers. And they surely do come. We have 5 children, and they're married and all over the place now, but we sure had our problems. And dealing with these problems as a Christian can be the best witness you can have to the people around you and to your peers. In the hospital, I feel that many times nurses, especially when you're dealing with terminally ill people, and there are more and more of them in the chemotherapy and radiation therapy and in the wards, that if there is any opportunity to witness to the staff, it's important that you do it, because they're looking for truth, they're looking for answers, and they're dealing with these patients every day that are very sick, and their families are being torn apart by this. And what an opportunity. And when you go and visit patients, never fear to pray with them and to be a witness to the fellow in the next bed if it offers an opportunity. I don't think you should force yourself on them, but certainly be there. Praying with your congregation and your flock and those you minister to in the hospital is important. And you certainly should do it and have no fear about it. You are respected for it. You really are. Hospitals have had chaplains, have now developed chaplain services, which have become really important. There's all kinds of things that you should encourage. I really believe that hospice is an important thing as a Christian, and if you can get involved in it, it's important. It's tough. It's not easy. It's hard. But it's important as a Christian witness. And the opportunities in the hospital are great. They're great. So don't be afraid of it, because the staff is looking as well as the patients for the Lord. He's the answer. Any other questions you might have? Yeah.
It's a spiritual question, but how is the AIDS epidemic affecting the life of the hospital these days?
Well, the AIDS epidemic is, we're learning a lot about it, how to handle it in the hospital, how to handle blood transfusions. Technically, we're learning a lot about it. The threat of it's terrible. And the future, you just got to believe you're in the end times. I mean, if you're a born again Christian, you got to believe it's coming, because this could be the plagues and the pestilence. I mean, it could erupt into a tremendous health problem, unbelievable health problem. And it is. But handling these people, they need to know the Lord. They need the Lord badly. And a lot of them are people that are on drugs, that are not homosexual, but are on drugs and get it through contaminated instruments. A lot of them. And of course, they're doomed as well as the next guy. And what an opportunity to witness to these people. But it's a problem, and I think it's going to be a big problem. We haven't even begun to think about what it's going to be like yet. Well, the Lord bless each of you.
Don't go away yet.
Okay.
Tell them just what sort of operations you do.
Well, I'm in a group. We do vascular surgery and chest surgery of all kinds. We do some heart operations. We don't do bypass surgery. In the Reading Hospital, we have bypass surgery has become so common that we have 4 chest surgeons that do just that. But look back on my life a little bit as a testimony. I was born into a Christian home, but really, my faith was never put on the line at all until I got to college. And I went to Lehigh, which was pretty much of a tough drinking school and an atheistic-type school. And there was a wrestler at Lehigh, Eddie Eichelberger, who went on to become an Olympic gold medalist, that was in the class behind me. And we'd gotten together. It was inter-varsity at Lehigh, and we'd gotten together for a couple of prayer meetings at Packard Lab one day. In fact, I still have him a Bible. I just carry it as a remembrance. It says, Weekly Bible Discussion, Packard Laboratory. That was the mechanical engineering laboratory at Lehigh. And the inter-varsity staff member challenged us to perhaps go on around in our living section and seeing if anybody would be interested in the Bible study. Well, I knew my living section, and I had never really been challenged in my Christian life, and I said, you want me to go around and to my living section and ask these guys if they want to come to a Bible study? I said, you're out of your mind. I said, you can't. The response to that, you know, unbelievable. But Eddie said, well, if you do it, Jim, I'll do it. I said, all right. So we did it, and we knocked on some doors in our dormitory and fraternity houses and got a Bible study started. And the Lord blessed that thing, and it's now the Lehigh Christian Fellowship, which is a big concern on the Lehigh campus now. And we had a meeting with the university staff member. He said, we ought to have a rally at Lehigh. Just present the Christian faith to the whole campus. And he said, who can we get to come up and talk? I said, I've been down to the 10th church. I'll write to Dr. Bornhouse, see if he'll come up here and talk to us. So I wrote to him, and he said, you know, he was an amazing person. He would come to any student gathering at the drop of a hat. He'd drop everything and come. And he said, I'll be there. And so we set up the rally, and Donald Gray Barnhouse came, and we had it in the Grace Auditorium, and people came, and boy, it was a tremendous week. The place was almost filled every night with students, and he sat there and talked to them about the Christian faith one step at a time. So that's really where my faith began to grow, when I realized that it was real and that it was important and that there was an abundant life, but that you had to make a stand for it and not worry about what was going to happen to you when you did it. But the Lord has certainly been blessed abundantly in my life because of that stand, and we do have a Christian fellowship among the physicians in the Reading Hospital, and we meet and try to carry on a witness among our peers as best we can. And the Lord has also blessed that. Anything else? Yeah. Terrible. It's a battle. The biggest battle that I have in my life, and I fail at it many times. Especially when you have, we do all the stab wounds, the gunshot wounds in the emergency room at night, in the chest and the heart and so forth. And I've gone to all kinds of different ways, and I rationalized that it would be easy to have it when I went to bed at night because things had calmed down. It was when I had a family, our family was at home, and I felt that I needed to get home to the family. And every time I didn't get home, I could feel the problems mounting. And I made a pact with myself that I would get home for dinner. I'd drop everything I was doing and be home for dinner. And that after dinner, we'd have family devotions. And when I started doing that, the Lord blessed our family. All the problems would come out in those family devotions. Then I'd go back at 8 o'clock, sometimes have to stay until 12 or 1 o'clock because I came home. It would have been a lot easier just not to come home. But you have to take these priorities in your life and you make them. And then I would try to have my quiet time and I'd fall sound asleep. It was worthless. You know, I'd start reading and I'd fall sound asleep. So finally I came to the point where I set the alarm a half hour earlier and got up and had my quiet time in the morning. And I believe that's the best time. Now, it can be done any time. It can be done any time. My wife would have hers after the kids left, after they went to school. And she'd go someplace and have her quiet time. But it's so important. It's where I believe Satan really has the winning battles in our lives. It's with that quiet time, that personal devotion. And you're going to have all those problems. But you got to set a time aside, and that time's got to be sacred. That's it. You got to set the time. Yeah.
Do you feel that it's important to have a quiet time with your wife since you don't spend all that much time with her because of your career?
That's a great question. Ellen and I try sometime every day to get together for a quiet time. We've developed a prayer list, a long prayer list. We were having some problems with our two older daughters, and when they were going through the high school teenage years come, and boy, they are something. They are unbelievable. I've got one teenager left. She's a senior at Wilson at high school, and she goes, gets these outfits on every morning and goes through all this scene, and I can't believe it. And she goes through depressions, and you know, I told her the other day, I said, Jennifer, I said, you know, there's a great big green monster that's sitting right behind you. And he's there, and he grabs you every time he can. But I said, you know what? I said, a couple years are going to go by, and he's going to disappear. And all these things that you're going through now about yourself and not being worth anything and everything's terrible and your friends, I said, it's all going to get better. It's going to get better. Some hope. And, you know, you go through those times with your family. And I can remember when we were having some tough times with our two older daughters, and it was the problem of drugs. And I came down one morning, and my wife was up every morning at 5:30, and she was reading those Psalms, and I could see tears coming down her eyes. And we fought those battles and got through them, and the Lord blessed through them. But the quiet time and the family devotions were the thing that got us through. And then I decided that nobody could eat dinner together. It was impossible to have dinner together. Impossible. And this old Satan does this. And your point is really important. So I said, well, we're going to start having Sunday dinner at 1 o'clock every Sunday. And if I'm working, I'm going to come home. I'll be there. And everybody's going to be there. And there's no excuses. And these kids would sit and look at me and say, do you mean that's required? I said, gang, Sunday dinner at 1 o'clock is required. And no excuses, no volleyball, water polo, swimming, tennis, nothing. We're going to be here together as a family. And you can bring anybody you want. My wife said that. Bring any of your friends. They're welcome. They're welcome. But we fought that battle and almost came apart. But we had a devotional period after that Sunday dinner. It started. Just started naturally. And I've got four grandchildren now. And my second oldest daughter is married and living in New Orleans. And they came home this summer for a couple of weeks. And they said, Dad, we'll be home in time for Sunday dinner. And it's something that nobody would miss now. Our family's huge. And nobody would miss Sunday dinner when you have a quiet time after Sunday dinner. But it was a two-year fight. Two-year fight. And a lot of bad feelings. But we got it. And that's what you have to do in your lives. That's the way you do it. Battle by battle, day by day. And now that Sunday dinner is such a great tradition in our family that nobody wants to miss it. Yeah.
Can you interspace that with trying to hospitality and inviting people over, where it seems like Sunday afternoon is the time to do it? Do you bring them to the same dinner, or do you do that just for your family?
If they come, they're welcome. Anybody's welcome. But they have a quiet time with us.
Put down your address.
And if we have... But you got to be willing to do it. You got to be willing to do it. And it really becomes a tremendous blessing. Gosh. But you know that your problem, you're going to have more of that problem than I am. And I've seen it in pastors and their wives. And we spent a lot of time with pastors and their wives. And the hospitality business of people showing up and coming to dinner. And we served some time in Africa as medical missionaries. And we worked out in the bush where there were no motels and hotels, no place to put people. And when they came, it didn't matter who they were. They lived with us. And we learned a little bit about hospitality out there in the bush. But I don't think there's a thing wrong with a church providing a motel room and a place for people to eat when they come to visit a church. And I don't think the pastor and his family have to take care of these people. And when your family is, when you need privacy and you need time, you got to say it. And that's it. That's the way it is. And you got to make a lot of stands on these issues. You're going to have to do it all the time. But you got to do it. And there's places that they can stay and places they can eat. And you don't have to have them. Especially in the teenage years, I'll tell you, that's when you got to have some time. And money, material things, giving kids things, letting them have, that doesn't mean a thing. It's time. It's the time you're there with them and the communication. That's it. There's nothing else. Nothing else. It's the only thing. And you've got to make it. And if you hurt some feelings, you hurt some feelings. But that's the way it is. That's a priority you got to establish in it.
Question in the back.
Yeah. Right. People always say that if you take a stand for the Lord, it's going to hurt your business or it's going to hurt your practice. Because there's a lot of anti-God feeling that you deal with in people. And I can honestly say, after all these years, I've been in practice in Reading now for 21 years. Same place, same office. All those years with all those problems. And I can say that being a Christian, I don't stand on the corner and give out tracts, but I never hesitate to say a word about my faith. In any conversation, wherever it is. And I've had a lot of qualms about it, but I've done it. And it's never hurt me. I can't say of one time that it's ever hurt me or my practice, including my stand on alcohol and all the rest of it as it's come up. And a lot of it's meant that I've not been able to serve one or do certain things with colleagues and peers. But it hasn't hurt. Practice hasn't hurt me in any way financially or any other way. I get kidded about it. You do get a lot of gabbing about it. They built a chapel in the hospital, and the neurosurgeons all said, "That's Jim's chapel down there. He had a chapel down there now." And I get a lot of jazz about it, but I don't. It has never hurt. Never hurt me. And you can assure your business colleagues and those in your pastorate and your flock that it won't hurt them. I think it's helped, if anything. I've had to serve on a lot of executive committees because I think they feel as a Christian they can probably trust you to make an honest decision. And you know, that's tough out in that world today. But it's important and it never hurt. I had a father who worked for Westinghouse. He was a salesman with Westinghouse, and he had to come to grips with this in his life. And especially the drinking problem, the alcohol problem, that loomed tremendously big. And they had one of these reorganizations, which everybody fears in industry. You know, every industry goes through that. And you never know whether you're going to walk out with a job or not. And he went through two reorganizations, and he stood for his faith. And I don't think it ever hurt him.
Doctor, do you find it helpful to pray just before you operate?
I don't pray in the operating room. I pray in the patient's room if they wish it, but I don't do that. Everybody knows my faith and where I stand. I think sometimes it makes people uncomfortable, gives them a feeling that we're not going to make it. So I haven't done that.
But you pray You pray.
I pray to myself.
Regarding the case. Yes.
Always, yeah.
For wisdom.
Always, for judgment and wisdom. As cases go along, our cases go 5 and 6 hours. That's the problem with it. They're always 5 and 6 hours long. And there's a lot of times along the way as the hours go by that you need judgment. And I certainly pray for that every time, with every case.
You can lift your heart silently as you go through the operation.
Right. Do it often. That's the walk with the Lord. You folks do that. It's part of it, yeah.
When you say case, you mean they're open 5 or 6 hours in front?
Yeah. Many times a case is that long. But you can bring to the Lord every detail of your life. And I think He gives you the wisdom to know when to do it. When we were in Africa, I prayed a lot because in our operating room, we had windows. Didn't have air conditioning. And all the families with the spears would stand around and look in the window. We had a wonderful time over there. We have so many good friends back in Ethiopia. We worked in Ethiopia, and we still communicate with many of the Ethiopians, and it's our dream to go back there one of these days.
You were a medical missionary in Ethiopia?
Yeah.
How long
ago? For a year and a half. We were there for a year and a half. But the Ethiopian church is healthy. It's healthy in spite of communism, in spite of all that. There isn't a week that goes by that I don't hear from the Ethiopian church, somebody over there. Sometimes with persecution, I think the church grows. And that's been true in Ethiopia today. The Lord bless you. You're in our prayers. And it's sure been great being with you. Thanks.
Our Father, we're so thankful that you brought into our lives men like Dr. Jewell and Dr. Oldham and Pastor Conan. Oh, Father, we're just so thankful that they can share with us these things that will help us to maybe not make the same mistakes they've made, maybe to understand ourselves better, to walk with the Lord more day by day. We pray, Father, that these things would not be academic, but they truly would be integrated into our very bloodstream, that we cannot breathe without being in full communion with you. We thank you, Father, and praise you for this school, what it means to us and what it's doing in our lives. And we commit the rest of the day to you, Father, and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Say hello to Dr. Jewell.